Church, a few quick announcements before we open up and finish out Romans regarding the baptisms, which will be happening August 9th, Sunday evening here at the church. Jason mentioned that there will be a class next week and the week after. If you're thinking about, even if you're not totally sure you want to go and do this, and you're a little scary and not sure what it's all about, encourage you to sign up for the class. To actually sign up for the class, we'd ask you that you go out when you leave and exit these doors. You see the kind of the oak booth as you come in, the welcome booth. Right to the side of that, there's a sign up, and you can sign up for those classes. Also on August 9th, the Be the Church campaign. I was talking with Tommy Widmer earlier this week, and he was kind of updating the staff and just telling us that there's kind of a buzz around the community. Some of the people that work with different organizations and so forth, and even other churches and people that Tommy's been talking to, they're kind of talking about what we're actually going to do as a church, and there's somewhat of a buzz in the community. Like, oh, yeah, that's great what you guys are doing. I heard what you guys are doing. That's all fine and good, but what if none of us show up? Ever stop to think about that just for a second? There's this buzz in the community about this whole Be the Church thing that Grace Community Church is going to do. And that's all fine and good, but if none of us show, it's not really about the reputation about Grace Community Church. It's really about the reputation of Christ. If we don't show, and people expect the body of Christ to show, that reflects poorly on Christ. So again, just another slight guilt trip behind the arm to actually encourage you to actually show up and be there. If you're a faith family leader, we have materials for you to take your faith family through. There's a DVD, there's a leader's guide, and there's a curriculum. Many of you have not yet picked that up. In the office, it's there today. Make sure you pick that up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together as a body and study your word, Father. We just ask that you would guide us into your truth. Open our eyes to the scriptures. Father, help us to live sacrificially because of your great mercy for us. And Lord, we learn of that great mercy as we open up your word. So Father, we do ask that you would guide us into all truth this morning. Help me to teach with your power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. At Grace Community Church, if you've been here for a while, you've probably picked up that the general whole style, if you will, of preaching here, whether it's myself or Pastor Paul or Dr. Gilba that's teaching, is to open up the Word and to teach verse by verse by verse by verse. Because we don't want to miss anything. We don't want to miss anything. We don't believe we're wise enough to kind of pick and choose what should be taught, so we teach throughout the entire Scripture. And the title of the sermon this morning is Does Doctrine Matter? Because honestly, I've read books and I've listened to other Christians, and I hear this every once in a while. You know, it's not so much doctrine that's important. It's all about Jesus. Doctrine doesn't matter. It's all about Jesus. We're going to look at whether or not that statement's actually true this morning as Paul closes out the longest and most doctrine-packed letter that you're going to find in the Bible. We're going to look and see what the Apostle Paul has to say about the issue of doctrine. What's it for? Why is it important? Does it really matter? Or is it just kind of dry orthodoxy that you can take or you can leave? And we're going to make some applications as we do that. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. I'm going to read through the rest of the entire chapter, and then we'll pick it up back in verse 17. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what's good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jasus and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Don't freak out, okay? Paul wrote the letter Tertius is his secretary that he dictated it to. So if you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote Romans. He did write Romans. So let's keep going. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever, evermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. That ends the book or the letter to the church in Rome. Now let's back it up and look at verse 17. Paul says, in closing to this church, his parting exhortation to this church, before the letter is finished, before they go on about their business, before they pursue Christ, he says this, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. What Paul is doing, he is warning the church about concerning false teachers. Now, who are they? Where are they from? Are they those outside the church who oppose Christ, who are vehemently opposed to Christ? Those in the quote-unquote the world? That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about people who at first glance would assume they're followers of Christ just like Paul is, just like the rest of us. He's talking about those who are inside of the rank and file of Christians. They use the same lingo. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the cross. They talk about the Bible. They talk about the law of Moses. They talk about a whole lot of things. But the words they use don't mean the same thing. Don't mean the same thing. He's talking about false teachers. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, you don't have to turn there. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, when he wrote the church in Galatia, verse 6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we already preached to you, let him be accursed. Literally translated, let them go straight to hell and don't collect your $200 when you pass go. Paul is not jacking around. He is totally serious about this whole doctrine thing and false doctrine and those who would lead you astray. 1 Timothy chapter 1 or chapter 6, Paul says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching in accordance with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, constant friction among people who are depraved mind and depraved truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Bottom line is, teaching does matter. The word doctrine here, if you look at verse 17, it says that watch out for those who cause division, strife in the body of Christ, and they create obstacles. They put stumbling blocks in front of people who are trying to pursue Christ. And those obstacles are contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Now, what does Paul mean when he says doctrine? He's not talking necessarily about systematic theology or this doctrine or that. He's talking about the word doctrine. It means the teaching. Teaching or doctrine, it's the equivalent. They're synonyms. They mean the same thing. Contrary to the teaching that you have been taught. Now, some of your Bibles, I think the NIV renders it teaching. It's their equivalent. The doctrine that you've been taught. That's what Paul's talking about. Sound teaching, solid teaching. Have you been well taught? What did Paul teach you? Don't stray from it. What did Jesus say? Don't stray from it. Somebody comes in and says something contrary, ignore them. That's what he's talking about. Now he says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. What is the doctrine? that you've been taught? What is the doctrine that Paul taught throughout Romans? Doctrine they received from Paul. Three things. Number one, the truth about God. The truth about God. Who God is. There is a God. He does exist. He's the creator of all things. Without him, nothing that has been made has been made. Everything that exists exists because of God and for God, to glorify him. This God that created the whole universe created man to have fellowship with him. This God that created the whole universe is holy. He is just. He is holy and he is just, and he hates sin. He doesn't tolerate sin. That's the truth about God. Now, there's a whole lot of other truths about God. We could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Theology is the study of God. Secondly, the truth about man. This holy God who desires man to have fellowship with him created us in his image, to bear his likeness, to glorify him, to point back to him, to worship him, to walk in union with him, intimate fellowship. But the truth about man is that man fell. Man chose to go apart from God, chose to go his own way. And Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we all like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, and we've all turned our back on God. And also says the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. Separation in the sense that we're separated from fellowship with him now, and we will be separated with him forever. And then, lastly, the truth about the gospel. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is just. Yes, God hates sin. Yes, we are sinners. But the gospel says that Jesus Christ, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says that to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Paul articulates this very clearly in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. The gospel is simply this. The God-man Jesus Christ, sinless and perfect, took on my sin, your sin, upon himself, and was punished in our place. He received our sin, he received our punishment, and we received forgiveness. And not only that, but we also receive his righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the book of Romans summarized. Christ took our place on the cross, and he gives to us his righteousness. And those who by grace, who have received Christ by faith, they put their trust in him, the gospel says that because you are now in Christ, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. You are free from your sin. You are not free from its presence, but you are free from its power. You are free from its penalty. And ultimately, when you are physically united with Christ, you will be free from its presence. That is the gospel. That's the gospel. That's what Paul taught the church in Rome in this letter. That's what he taught the church in Corinth. That's what the Apostle John taught. That's what the Apostle Peter taught. That's what the Apostle James taught. That's what all the apostles taught. That's what Jesus taught when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those three things in summary form. That's the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul says, watch out for those whose teaching is contrary to the truth of the gospel, the doctrines that you've been taught. What does that look like? What does that look like? Contrary doctrines, basically in a nutshell, always minimize the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, they take three basic forms. False teaching takes three basic forms. Number one are the cults. They present a Jesus that's altogether different than the Jesus that the New Testament presents. Here's the tricky thing. All of their vocabulary words are the same. Resurrection, Jesus, Son of God, sin, atonement, the cross, heaven, hell. When you hear them talk, it sounds as if they are saying the same thing that you think that you believe, but you're not sure. For example, it's just a different Jesus. The Mormons believe that Jesus Christ is Lucifer's spirit brother. And that Jesus Christ, being Lucifer's spirit brother, had a father, flesh and blood, just like you and I did, who is actually God the Father before he took spirit form. So basically, Mary and and God the Father got together, did the wild thing, and boom, there's Jesus. And Lucifer was there too. And so, you know, Jesus and Lucifer, they're brothers and the saint, sharing the same crib, same pacifier, nursing from Mary, and then, you know, things went south from there from Lucifer, and things got great for Jesus. So that's pretty much how it works. But they don't believe that he is actually God incarnate. It's a different Jesus altogether from the Bible. I had a conversation with a Mormon not that long ago, within the last year, and asked him about the whole Jesus, Lucifer's brother thing. They had no explanation for that. They didn't deny it. They just said, yeah, it's kind of weird, isn't it? You know, yeah, it is kind of weird. Kind of weird, kind of contrary to the teaching that Paul and Jesus and Peter and John and the Old Testament presented. So it is kind of weird in that way. Kind of weird, yeah. It minimizes who Christ is, denies who he is, denies the deity of Christ. Then there's the legalists. Legalists are most closely related to Grace Community Church. In fact, we often walk in legalism. Even though we have, quote-unquote, all the right doctrine, it's very, very easy for us to become legalists. A legalist believes that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, did exactly what he claimed to do. He went to the cross and took man's sins there, and he imparts righteousness to us. But it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus the law. You read the book of Galatians when Paul hammers the false teachers that he is taking to the woodshed are not cultists who deny the deity of Christ. They're legalists who say that, yes, Jesus, he died on the cross for your sins. You've got to have Jesus and you've got to receive him by faith. Plus, you've got to be circumcised, guys. You've got to obey the law of Moses. If you don't do those things, you cannot be accepted by God. And Paul says, time out. What? How are you so easily deceived? How is it that you believed a gospel contrary to the one that I presented to you? What are you thinking? And he basically lies out that it is by grace through faith and it's not of the law. And then he says, as a parting shot to the legalists, the circumcision group, he goes, I wish those guys would just go the whole way and cut it off. That's the literal translation. I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Hey, if circumcision is great and it helps you get close to Jesus, just take the shears off. There you go. You're really close to him now. Do you sense the sarcasm in Paul's words when he's dealing with false teachers? He doesn't take prisoners. He just comes out and goes, he beats up on them. That's because they're wolves. Sheep need to be tended to gently. Wolves need to be shot. And Paul is not a pacifist. Wolves are dangerous. They do great harm to the body. We're not talking about Christians who are confused, okay? Let's make that distinction. We are not talking about confused Christians. We're talking about people with a mind and an intent to deceive and to distort. You don't need to be gentle with them. They're not sheep. And Paul is not gentle with them. He confronts them head on. Head on. And they are not allowed to teach and propagate their nonsense in the body of Christ. Lastly, the liberal, which is Jesus light. It's kind of like light beer, I guess. It's just half the calories. It's kind of like the real thing. It just tastes different because it is different. It is different. Jesus minus his deity. They would say that Jesus didn't really say he was, in fact, God. I mean, come on, it's a metaphor. Son of God. We're all sons of God. They would say that Jesus Christ didn't really do most or any of the miracles that he said that he did. The New Testament proclaims that he did. In fact, 51% of one mainline denomination, 51% of the pastors in that denomination do not believe that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. That minimizes who Christ is. That's not what Paul taught. That is contrary to the gospel. So those are three examples. Now, you can fit a whole bunch of different false teachings in those three categories, but that pretty much is an umbrella that covers most of them. All of them minimize the person and the work of Jesus Christ. here's an ironic thing that they do. All of them minimize the person and work of Jesus Christ, and all of them elevate and exalt the potential of man. All of them. Every single one of them. You want to be a good Mormon? You keep the law. And someday, because of your obedience and your righteousness, you too will get your own planet and get to be God. I'm not making this stuff up. You can't make this stuff up. The legalist? Oh yeah, Jesus is important, but God will only accept you as long as you keep the law. And you will be rewarded and accepted with Jesus' work on the cross plus your obedience to the law, which does what? It elevates whom? You and me. And the liberal, oh, no, Jesus, he didn't come to really die for sins. In fact, when he was crucified, it's just a demonstration of love. And he just wants us to be loving like he was, to reach our potential, i.e., you have potential apart from Christ. You don't need his atoning work. You just need to act like Jesus did. All three of those, minimize Christ and exalt man. That's not the gospel. The gospel does not exalt man. The gospel recognizes that there's nothing to exalt. We're pretty much toast. We can't do anything for ourselves. And therefore, Christ does all. Does all. Let's keep going. Back up here in verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of whom? The naive. The naive, don't misunderstand naive. Naive does not mean stupid. It means innocent. It means innocent. They deceive the hearts of the innocent, those who don't know any better. Why don't they know any better? They haven't been taught. They haven't been taught. They don't know any better because they're not able to discern between what doctrine that is true and doctrine that's not true. That's why Paul says, for your obedience is known to all. In other words, I'm not talking about you, church in Rome, because your obedience is known to all. And I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Wise as to what is good. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Know what is good. Know the teaching that Paul laid out in Romans. Know the doctrines of the gospel. And innocent as to what is evil. And then he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul refers here to the first prophecy regarding the gospel found in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, the Holy Spirit, there, covered my bases. Genesis 3, the fall. We're all on the same page? We're all in the fall, Genesis 3. The Bible says, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, and you will strike his heel, and he will crush your head. This refers to the coming of Christ. And Satan struck his heel on the cross. He was bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions. And Christ has crushed the ultimate work of Satan by defeating death on that very cross. That's what Paul refers to. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. He says, be wise. Now, practical considerations. Some of you would consider yourself in the category of clueless. You don't necessarily know anything about the Bible. You're not sure what the heck I'm talking about. You wouldn't know the difference between a Mormon and a Baptist if they presented their doctrine to you in the street. You just don't know what you don't know. You would consider yourself in the category of those who are naive. Naive is not stupid. It just means you don't know yet. When I was a sophomore in college, I thought that Genesis was a rock group that Phil Collins sang for. I didn't know that was the first book in the Bible. you don't know what you don't know. That doesn't make you dumb. It just makes you uninformed. I had no idea what the Bible said in 1988 until I picked it up and started to read it. So therefore, if you would fall into the category of those who are naive and you want to be wise, then start with Jesus. Start with the Gospels. Get a Bible. Do you have a Bible? If the answer to that question is yes, begin to read it. I would recommend starting reading in the Gospel of John. Fourth book over in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Start to read it through. When you finish reading John, go back to the first book in the New Testament, read Matthew, then read Mark, then read Luke, and then read John again. After you've read through the Gospels, and you'll get an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. Then I would jump ahead, and I would go ahead, and I would read Acts. This is the birth of the church. Then I would read Romans again, even though you've been here going through Romans, and you'll begin to understand who Christ is and what he came to do. If you don't have a Bible, get a Bible. Get a Bible and begin reading it. That's where this starts. This isn't hard. It's just a matter of getting to know Christ. And you say, well, I know my doctrine. I have a Bible. I've read it through many times. The question is it bearing fruit? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness, all of those things. Do you have fruit in your life? Are you living for Christ? Are you self-controlled? Are you loving? Are you these things? Are you forgiving? If not, then your doctrine could possibly be nothing more than dead orthodoxy. Meaning you know the truth and you could score 100% on my doctrine test, but it's not being lived out, and that means there's a disconnect between your walk and Jesus. In other words, you guys aren't walking together. You're not abiding. That's what John would say, or rather Jesus would say in John chapter 15. You're not remaining in him. He's the vine where the branches, there's a disconnect. The branch is lying on the ground. There's no sap flowing through it. We may know a lot about truth. We may know a lot about truth, but if there's no sap flowing through it, there's no fruit, it's nothing more than dead orthodoxy. There's an objection that many people would have to the whole idea of this emphasis on doctrine. Oh, two cups. Which one did Shaco spit in? Hopefully not that one. People have an objection concerning the focus on doctrine. It's like, well, we're not about doctrine. You don't worship doctrine, you worship Jesus. I love Jesus. I don't love doctrine. Which Jesus? Which Jesus? And how do you know that it's the right Jesus? So, well, there's only one Jesus. Is there? Well, I would agree with that statement, but there's many opinions about who Jesus is. Ask the cults, they'll tell you this Jesus. Ask the liberals, they'll tell you this Jesus. The question is, who's the Jesus of the Bible? Some people say we don't worship doctrine. Rob Bell in his book, Velvet Elvis, compelling title. I think the whole premise of the book, the reason for the title is you've seen all these Velvet Elvis paintings. There's all sorts of different Velvet Elvis paintings, and people see Elvis from a different vantage point, so they paint a different picture of him. You know, Jesus is kind of like that. He says this, concerning doctrine, and in one particular doctrine, the virgin birth of Christ, he says, what if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? An archaeologist find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time. His premise here in this book, and in particular in this chapter, is to show us that we shouldn't worship doctrine, we worship Jesus. And we shouldn't be so dogmatic and insisting on certain doctrines because, you know what, if we lose this doctrine, if Larry turns out to be the real father of Jesus, then what do we lose? I mean, we're still followers of Christ, we still love Jesus, and we still worship him, right? That's a trick question. Don't answer that, okay? What would we lose? What do we lose? What do we lose? Well, let's just take a look at this. Let's just say that Bell's hypothesis is right. What do we lose? Well, first of all, you lose the incarnation. John chapter 1 is no longer true. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us" is not true. Why? Because you have one of two options. One of two options. Number one, Mary lied. She really got knocked up by Larry. Larry the cable guy was installing some cable and came in, and she thought, "Man, you're a hot, chubby man, and maybe we should hook up." Or maybe he came on to her. I don't know, but Larry came on to Mary, and Mary, and they had a kid, but oops, she's a teenager, unmarried, engaged to be married to Joseph. What's she going to do, huh? Well, I guess we have to concoct some story that old man Joseph the carpenter is going to buy so I don't get in trouble because Larry has just fathered my child. So I tell my husband that I actually got impregnated. The Holy Spirit came over me in power and told me not to be afraid that I was going to have a child, even though I'm a perpetual virgin, and I'm a virgin. And so that's, boom, there got the bun in the oven. It's the Holy Spirit. So she made this whole thing up. She made this whole thing up, in which case, after Jesus grew, she kind of fed him this garbage, this whole line that no, you're not Larry's son. You're not even Joseph's son. You're God's son. You're God's son, and you're going to take the sins of the world upon yourself and all these things. And here, let me show you. Isaiah 53, this is you. This is what you're going to do later on. And so Jesus grew up, and he believed the garbage that his mom fed him about the Holy Spirit, didn't know about Larry, the cable guy, coming to the house and knocking up his mom, didn't know any of those things. But he believes this, and so he perpetuates this lie. He tells people that I am the Son of God. I and the Father are one. I didn't come to be served, but came to be a servant, give my life as a ransom for many. And so he stood before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you a king?" He says, "You know I'm a king. You said it." And he continues to perpetuate the lie that his mother fed him, and then he goes to the cross and he dies, and that's it, and the story's over. And then Mary, of course, joined the apostles with a religion that she started, perpetuated her lie. If that's true, then Jesus is nothing more than Larry's son, and he's dead. And everything you believe is a complete lie. A complete lie. Well, maybe Mary, if Jesus believed a lie, that means certainly he's not God, because God has this quality called omniscience. He actually knows the hearts of men, including the hearts of his biological mother. If he knew, if he's God, he can see through lies. He wouldn't buy that. "Mom, come on, save it. Larry is dad. I know, I've known all along." But he's not. He doesn't know these things. He can't figure it out. He's not omniscient. He's not God. And he's certainly not worthy of your worship. He's just Jesus, son of Larry, born in a manger, pretending to be the Son of God. Or your second option is that Mary lied and Jesus did know. That's far more frightening than option number one. Way more frightening. Jesus actually knew. I don't know, maybe 8 years old, he comes in, "Mom, who's my real dad? You've been telling me this whole Jesus thing, or the Father thing, the Holy Spirit thing. It seems rather concocted to me. I don't know. I've been watching Jerry Springer, and there's other people that do these kind of things too, and making up stuff, and I got to know. Tell me the truth." "Okay, it was Larry. Larry's your dad." I kind of like the whole idea of God being my dad. What do you think we run with that? We'll just build the whole religion thing. Do you understand the implications of that? If he knew that he wasn't the Son of God, but he perpetuated that anyway, and then said that he was God, and we're worshiping him, causes your hair to stand up. That's pretty much worshiping Satan. That's not an exaggeration, because only Satan would exalt himself to the place of God and demand to be worshiped, knowing fully well that he's not. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. So you lose the incarnation, you lose the deity of Christ, you also lose the trustworthiness of the Bible. Let's say that Mary didn't lie. She was just a confused, deluded, psychotic teenage girl who got pregnant. And because of the traumatic event of getting pregnant by the cable guy when he came in to install the cable at the house, she became delusional. She was confused. Mushrooms, I don't know. She just made this story up, but she actually believed it to be true. She really believed it. She's not lying in the sense that she doesn't believe what she's saying. She does believe it, but it's not true nonetheless. Jesus didn't really think that he was the Son of God, and all of a sudden, but the apostles, they made all this stuff up. They knew that it wasn't true, but they made it up. If that's the case, then you can't trust one word written in the Bible. Not one word. Not a word. If they knew and they wrote it anyway, like it says here, a bit of mythologizing to the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of a couple religious cults, let's run with that. If they did that, then nothing that you read in the Bible is trustworthy. You can't trust any of it. They're just another Jim Baker. Another huckster trying to start a religion to make a buck, which they did a really poor job at, by the way, for them. Now, guys later capitalized on it, but all of them pretty much died. They were all executed with the exception of Paul or John, who died under house arrest. So the intent of their whole scheme to become rich and start their own religion and make up a religion that's going to appeal to those in religious cults didn't work out so well for them, but nonetheless, we're supposed to believe that. So, you lose the incarnation, you lose the trustworthiness of the Bible, and most importantly, you lose the gospel itself. Here's the bottom line. Jesus, son of Larry, can't atone for sin. Jesus, the son of Larry, cannot atone for sin. And if Christ, this is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, because some people had reported, false teachers, that there was no resurrection. That Larry's kid is still in the tomb. It wasn't, in fact, God's kid. And even if it was God's kid, he didn't raise from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. You lose the deity of Christ, you lose the gospel. And the cross is meaningless. It was just the most horrendous injustice that man has ever seen. As an innocent man went to the cross for something he didn't do. And that's all it was. It's just innocent man experiencing the injustice of humanity. And that's the end of the story. There's nothing more to the cross. And that was it. And he didn't rise from the dead. And if he didn't, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're gone. They're just compost. And you have to get used to that. The last funeral you attended, that person, They're just compost. That's it. There's nothing more. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. We're to be pitied. People should feel sorry for us. And most of all, sorry for me for teaching this crap. This is garbage. This is complete garbage. To continually fill people's minds with mush that Jesus, Son of God, not Larry, actually rose from the dead and he actually atoned for men's sins, and because of that, we have forgiveness and we have his righteousness imparted to us and we no longer are enslaved to the power of sin and we can walk in righteousness and that we'll be with him forever. What kind of fool would actually perpetuate this nonsense? If, in fact, he didn't rise from the dead. You know, if this isn't true, if doctrine doesn't matter, and all of these things are interchangeable, maybe he did, maybe he didn't rise from the dead. Maybe Mary was overcome by the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was Larry. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. If doctrine is not true, then as Paul says, our hope is in vain. And to those that are weak, to those that are struggling, I meet with people every once in a while, and last couple months I met with a number of people who are struggling with addictions to various substances, alcohol, illegal drugs, people struggling with sexual sin, sexual addictions. If none of this is true, the only thing that I could tell anyone who's struggling with any kind of sins, people who are having a hard time forgiving and overcoming bitterness, here's my advice to you. Try harder. That's it. Stop doing it. Try harder. Quit it. That's all I have to say. I can't. There's nothing I can. There's no supernatural power. It's just stop it. stop doing what you're doing. Try harder. And if you don't try harder, and if you fail, well then, I guess just try to make the best of your misery as your sin destroys you and your family. I wish I could say something that would be more encouraging, but I can't. I can't. If none of this is true, if doctrine doesn't really matter, then those of you that are suffering or have suffered tremendously in the last year, to the family that lost their child, to my friend who lost his wife, you're suffering. It's hard to say, but it's in vain. There's no point to it. It's pointless. Life is meaningless. There's no point. The funerals that I preach at your relatives, they're pointless. I just say stuff to try to make you feel better so that you can go home and sleep at night. But the reality of the matter is your loved ones are in the grave, and that's the end, and that's it. That's it. That's it. If Larry is the son of Jesus, then there is, that's it. I wish I could say that your suffering and the pain that you're enduring, whatever your circumstance, is actually meaningful, but it's not. It's not meaningful. The cross was not meaningful. It was just an innocent man. And they nailed him to a cross, and that's it. It's a tragedy. There's nothing more to it. So for those of you that are suffering, all I can say is I'm sorry. To those of you that just have this emptiness in your life and you're running from one thing to the other to looking for fulfillment, sexual exploitation, sexual freedom, money, more stuff, careers, and each time you get what you think is going to make you happy and you grab it and you hold it and you say, finally, and then the next day it's like it doesn't fulfill and you feel empty. That's because life is empty. There is no meaning. It's just, that's it. The best we can do is to eat and drink and be merry and try to define some meaning for ourselves and in the little moments of time try to extract as much pleasure from life as we can and hope that things don't happen that's bad. Hope that everything goes well, and that's all we can do. That's all we can do. Oh, and Jesus teaching, well, that's all good because that helps you get what you want in life. If you just love as he loved, and it'll just make things more harmonious. But as for what he really did, it's all meaningless. He died. It was a tragedy. Just follow his example. That's the end result of that. That's the end result of that. Ah, but here's the point. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Paul closes out the book of Romans with this. Now to him. Who is him? Him being Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, God. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, which he's laid out in chapters 1 through 8, very clearly what the gospel is, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be the glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's the point. Jesus Christ is not the son of Larry. Jesus Christ is God, become flesh, born in a stable, led a sinless life, took on the sins of the world upon himself on the cross, died on that cross, was resurrected from the grave, and imparts his righteousness to all who by grace receive what he has done and trust him by faith. And because of that, he is able to strengthen you. He is able to strengthen you to the weak. Paul, not me, says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He did not die for the righteous. He did not die for those who are able to clean up their act. He did not die for those who have not fallen into sexual immorality. He did not die for just those people who are able to get their act together. He died for the ungodly. He died for the wicked. He died for those enslaved to their sin. He died so that he might set them free from their sin. And Romans chapter 6 says that you are no longer a slave to sin, that you have been set free, that you are no longer condemned, you are no longer under the power and dominion of sin, and you will ultimately be freed from sin's presence. That is the gospel. And because of the gospel, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and the Holy Spirit gives you strength to walk away from that which enslaves and that which is destructive. That is power. It is the same power that caused Christ to be resurrected from the dead. That is within you if you have trusted Christ. So to the weak I say this, not try harder, but trust in Christ and walk in him and abide in Christ. Because the gospel is true. It is empirically true. The tomb is empty. It has been empty for over 2,000 years. And Larry, I don't know who Larry is, but I know who God is, and his son is Jesus. That's the gospel. And to the sufferings, Paul say this, I don't consider the sufferings of this present time worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us, because your suffering is not in vain. Your suffering cannot be in vain, because the greatest example of suffering and injustice the world has ever known has been the injustice of the cross. And an innocent man, completely innocent, took upon the sins of the world and was murdered on that cross, and that cross was not in vain. It was not a tragedy. It was purposed from all eternity that this is how God would redeem fallen man, by becoming man, by taking on the sins of man, and then receiving the punishment in our stead. And because of this, Paul looks to the cross and says that suffering is not in vain, and our suffering is not worth comparing to the future glory that will be revealed to us. So those of you who have lost your loved ones, your suffering is not in vain. Their suffering is not in vain. Whatever it is you're going through right now, your suffering is not in vain. It's not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to you and in you and through you, because Christ is in you and lives through you. And lastly, to the empty, those who can't find purpose in life and look at all the individual and the little things that happen as just one more meaningless event piled upon one more meaningless event piled upon one more meaningless event, and some of those are good and some of those are bad, and you look at all of it and you say, it doesn't make sense. Not I, but Paul says this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. All of these events, the good, the bad, the hard, the suffering, the joy, they're not random events. God is working all of those things for your good, for those of you who have trusted Christ, in order that you might be conformed to the likeness and image of Christ. Everything that is happening in your life, what you're hearing right now, what you will do this afternoon, the hardship, the suffering that you will receive in the years to come, and the joys that you will receive in the years to come, every little thing that happens in your life, God is using to shape and to mold you into the image of his son for his glorification and for your glory. There is nothing that does not happen apart from his sovereign authority and will. He is working in history. He is moving history. And we are along that path, and we are moving towards our glorification and ultimate liberation from the presence of sin. That is the gospel. And you cannot walk in obedience to the gospel unless you know the gospel. That is why Paul writes this letter to the Romans and says, know your doctrine, because doctrine matters. It really matters. Let's pray as Andrew comes forward to close out the service with a song of worship and commitment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, the gospel is a great and it's a glorious thing. And it is about propositional truth, empirical truth, something that happened 2,000 years ago, plus years ago, that really occurred in history. You became flesh. You took on flesh. You were born in humility, in poverty, in Bethlehem. You, Jesus, lived a sinless life. And the gospel says that you took our sin to the cross, and you died in our place, and you rose again. Father, that is real. It's as real as I'm standing here. It's historical. And it matters what we believe. Father, I thank you that this is not a fable. I thank you that Paul didn't make this stuff up. I thank you that this is history. And Father, write your own history in our lives from this point forward. Write a history of a people, Lord, that believe your gospel. Write a history on our hearts and in our lives, people that trust the gospel, know the gospel, and live the gospel, and breathe the gospel so that we might bear fruit, so that your son Jesus would be proclaimed in this community, so the people that don't know Jesus might come to know Jesus, and that they would worship not the doctrine we believe, but the Jesus that we adore. Father, we pray this, that your son might be exalted, that he might be lifted up not only in this place, but to the ends of the earth. Thank you for your servant, Paul. Thank you for the church in Rome. And Father, may we be obedient to the teaching and the doctrine that Paul has presented.